Everyone loves a conspiracy theory, especially the idea that the church is covering up the truth. Jesus actually, of course, survived his death. He didn't die. He was just in a coma for a while, and then he actually ended up marrying Mary Magdalene. Well, we hear this kind of nonsense continually coming from different quarters, and you'll even hear things like this on public broadcasting system, which has many other excellent programs. But the ones that it does on the Bible and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are not among their best. In fact, reading the Da Vinci Code and then looking at some of the facts, if you check them, there is no real basis in history. Of course, it was a great book as a moneymaker, and many people think was well written. But the fact is that there is no greater evidence in the ancient world of something happening than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one actually denies his existence, which is interesting. And so it is a real serious question as to why people should then deny his resurrection. Well, have you ever seen anyone resurrected from the dead? I haven't. And science would tell us that it's utterly impossible, that it's only when science finally conquers all disease and our mortality that we won't need to be resurrected because we just won't ever die. Well, of course, the fact is, in this New Testament era, they were as skeptical of resurrection as we are in the modern world. And so science can't be the reason that we're skeptical. It's because we're sinners that we're skeptical. It's because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, given all that he taught before he died and all that he taught after he was raised from the dead through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament text, they all teach us to repent and believe the gospel. They all teach us to say that there's something dreadfully wrong with us as fallen human beings and we need a Savior. And it is because of the suppression of who God is in his awesome holiness, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, that we deny the resurrection. But one of the things that you immediately realize in reading the gospel narratives is that this is history. There are details here about the history that are so common to historical narratives about anything, but particularly now about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite clear that if this didn't really happen in history, we are wasting our time, and there's no such thing ultimately as Christianity. And of course, the real question before us is, which will you have, an empty tomb or an empty life? Because those are the only real choices in human history ultimately. And so what we see here in these first four verses is that the empty tomb signals a new creation. And in fact, if you read these synoptic gospels, it may be easy to sort of skip over that first verse. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Well, we think of that as obviously Sunday. It's obviously the day after the Jewish Sabbath. But if we really understand what that meant in terms of the Old Testament calendar and the feasts, we realize that the eighth day is the first day, both eighth and first. It is powerfully symbolic of a new creation. And this is exactly what is happening here. If you notice, very interesting movement, even within the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the Jews were to celebrate the seventh day Sabbath because of what? Because God created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, and all very good. So creation. But then when you move to Deuteronomy 5, as they are about to enter into the promised land, what do we get? It's because God redeemed them out of Egypt. So there's a movement in the Old Testament that goes from creation to new creation. They are to be a new people among the nations of the earth as they go into the paradise land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, we know how that turned out. It ended up being full of just sinners that turned from their God, trusted the idols of the nations, eventually went into exile. And then those, the small remnant that believed that God had promised something better, were awaiting this Messiah. And so this is a picture then of one who would truly usher in a new creation, and that there would ultimately be, which we are still waiting for, because we are in the wilderness, having been redeemed out of Egypt, having been redeemed out of bondage to sin and death, and we have yet to enter into the promised land, which is a new heavens and a new earth. And all of that is wrapped up into that phrase, the dawn of the first day of the week. The first day is a day of new creation. You know, brothers and sisters, every time we worship, every Sunday is Easter. That is truly a biblical fact. And every Sunday we're meant to be renewed, even as we still live in this old world under condemnation. We live now as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so that is a powerful revelation here in our text. And of course, the two Marys are being faithful to the old covenant Sabbath, as they ought to be. They were there, they had kept that Sabbath, and now they were there at the tomb. They were concerned about Jesus. They didn't understand the resurrection, and they had come to embalm the body with spices in order to slow its decay. Little did they realize that the power of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, wouldn't just slow the decay, but would completely reverse it and bring the body of Jesus in a new and glorious condition up through the roof of the tomb in resurrection power. Little did they recognize what was about to happen. And so then in verses 2 and 3, we see the heavenly power and glory revealed in this mightiest of all the acts of God in the entire Bible, which is the resurrection from the dead. But here we see that there was an earthquake. When did the last earthquake happen in this narrative? When Jesus died. Remember, so these signs in the natural order are signs that something remarkable is happening in God's redemptive story, in redemptive history. And so then suddenly an angel of the Lord descends from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And of course, meanwhile, the resurrection has already taken place. And I always love the way that Matthew uniquely says this about the angel. He comes and he sits on the stone. There is something so wonderful about that, and yet it's sort of so ordinary. It's like, now the victory has taken place, and I can sit down. I've come out of the glory of the angelic realm, and I can sit in victory because the victor, the Lord Jesus, the mediator between God and man, has been raised from the dead once and for all. And then, of course, the women are completely terrified because he has the appearance of lightning. And I know you won't like this image, but his clothing is as white as snow. We know what that whiteness looks like, don't we, when we think back to February in this winter. But that whiteness is a wonderful and a beautiful, glistening and powerful presence of God, bringing the power of a new creation, reminding Mary, the two Marys, that God had done something completely remarkable. If they had not been afraid, they would have been either blind or stupid. And it was a good thing and a natural reaction. They were just astonished at this, literally, this earth-shaking event. And remember that this earth-shaking during the crucifixion was a sign, and is a sign here, that the law of God and all of its complete justice has been satisfied. That God's holiness has been satisfied. That with the death of his righteous Son, he has been satisfied because his Son died to pay the penalty that was due to our sins. And so there we have this amazing reality that heavenly light has dawned upon the earth, and the angel as a heavenly messenger reminds us of what we read or would read back in Matthew chapter 4, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so the angel moved the stone. He rolls back the stone, and then he sits on it. And of course, Jesus didn't just come out at that point, because we know that supernaturally he was able to navigate solid objects in ways that our mortal bodies cannot. And so there's something about that second creation, that new creation, that resurrection glory that makes him the firstborn of a whole new creation, a new kind of creation, recognizably human and yet also remarkably different. And so he rolls back the stone. And that stone, by the way, would have been extremely heavy. It was set in such a way that when Joseph of Arimathea brought the body of Jesus and laid him in the linen shroud there in his, and this was the tomb of a very wealthy man, And so he honored him as his Lord and King, put him in that tomb, and then the stone would have been far too heavy for a mortal to roll back, but you could push it, and it would roll down and set itself up against the tomb in a permanent way. And of course, we know that the guards sent by Pilate would have actually sealed this so that it would have been something guarded by Caesar's authority. And that sealing, of course, was completely broken. And the guards who were supposed to be watching were completely laid out. The guards trembled and became like dead men. And they must have been themselves supremely astonished. I've always wondered if one of those guards or more might be in heaven that we will someday meet. And imagine the power of the resurrection and the power of what's going on here. It's all meant to convince us that this is actual history, that this is not the figment of some active, overactive poetic imagination, but that this actually happened in history. And it happened for sinners. It happened to turn fear into faith. It happened to bring sinlessness into the world, salvation, forgiveness, and new life in the power of the resurrection. And so we see the fear, though, that is there in a fallen world in verse 4. The fear that comes upon the guards is a fear that is there sort of inbred into our DNA as sinners. And I don't mean that literally biologically. You understand that metaphor of DNA, that it's there in our souls, that we're afraid. We have many fears. I know that looking out on you here this morning, there are all kinds of fears there. There are fears of, will we have enough money in retirement? There are fears of, will our children maintain good health? There are fears of, what will it be like to die? There are fears of, what if fanaticism like ISIS takes over in our nation? There are all kinds of fears that we have as fallen human beings. And of course, that fear, especially the fear of final judgment, is very well founded. It's very well founded. These guards, we don't know what went through their minds, but fear literally froze them like they were dead. And it's so interesting that it really, as a kind of metaphor, tells us that now the new life which Jesus only could bring into this world, that new life, it shows that what everyone without a Savior is dead. That's their natural state. They were actually born dead, and so to be frozen with fear is simply an outworking of their inner natures. They are dead people, and we are all under the wrath and curse of God, dead and slated for outer darkness, unless we know the author of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And it's very interesting now, in this world in which we live, there are many people now, and even there are scientific experiments being done and surveys and all kinds of things to show that religion brings better health, better physical health. Of course, that may or may not be true, and in some people's lives, like the Lord Jesus, it didn't matter because he was crucified, and it doesn't matter to people who are murdered or who die of cancer. But the fact is that, yes, there's some evidence out there that that's true. And so it really doesn't matter which religion you have as long as you have some religion, some belief in a higher power. And of course, what this text tells us is that that is completely and utterly wrong because this is a unique religion. And when asked, by the way, one of the great sociologists of our time, Christian Smith, when teenagers are asked to define what the Christian religion is, they almost never bring up the uniqueness of the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes it unique. Well, do you believe it's the only true religion? Even those who said, yes, we believe it's the only true religion, could not explain why. This is why. It's because of Jesus. And of course, he is there in the entire Bible from beginning to end. And we must remember this, especially as we pass on this religion of ours to our children. It is utterly unique, not because we want to be right or condemn the people around us who aren't believers, but because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his mediation between heaven and earth. And so, secondly, as we go now into verses 5 and 7, we see the Lord of the empty tomb is announced by the angel. So now the angel is going to explain this glorious emptiness. The angel really brings heavenly comfort to the women. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." And we know that in the other gospel accounts that Peter and John go also and see. It's interesting that the women are the first ones that the Lord allows to come and see that he's no longer there. And as John tells us, the linen clothing and the headpiece that were put on him were folded. And so, not the sort of thing that you would see if he was stolen. And of course, it's clear here, it's showing that the stone was there, sealed and rolled over the opening of the tomb. And so the fact is that only if he was raised from the dead through the sealing of that tomb could there be a true explanation for what is seen. And so they see this glorious emptiness. They behold this wonderful emptiness. And they must have been reminded then, and would certainly be after the Gospel of Matthew was written, of the many times that angels came and that Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." Notice at the end of this text, which we'll see in a moment, Jesus says the same thing in verse 10. "Do not be afraid." Now, there's no reason for the believer to be afraid. We still struggle with fear, but the Lord and his angels have given us commands not to be afraid. Think of back when the announcement to Joseph came by the angel Gabriel. "Don't be afraid. Don't fear. In fact, your wife is pregnant for a highly unique and unusual reason, because she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and she is going to give birth to the Messiah, who will forgive his people from their sins, and that's why you will name him Jesus." And then remember on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is sleeping, and suddenly there is a great storm. It sort of reminds us of New England weather and Northeasters. A great storm with lots of wind, and they were afraid they would perish, because people on the Sea of Galilee, fishermen, did perish. And so Jesus awakens and says, "Do not be afraid." And he also shows them that he is also the creator of the universe. And he calms the storm. He calms the Sea of Galilee. And so we also see in the Transfiguration, there is the statement not to fear. We have the only reason not to fear in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember back in the Garden of Eden, fear came into the world because of sin. Sin gives reason to fear, and I believe because we still have remaining sin, that's also why we still have remaining fear, even though we have a Savior who gives us every reason on earth and in heaven not to fear. And so the two Marys still really didn't understand, but they had a joyful sense that something quite wonderful had happened, because their Lord wasn't there. And the angel says, if you go, you will see him, and you need to go and tell the other disciples that he is not here, because he is risen from the dead. Risen. Go quickly and tell of this amazing news. This is the great central fact of the Bible. There is no fact more central than this. And if you don't believe that, not only do you see it recorded four times, there were not four books written about the Exodus. There was just one. Poetry picked it up, of course, in the Psalter, and the prophets picked it up as something to remember what God had done. But now we have four infallible accounts of the resurrection from the dead. And there among the skeptical Corinthians, Paul brings it as the central feature of his preaching. And if you look through the book of Acts, you'll see this. It's how he finally ends his speech on Mars Hill to the philosophers of Athens. And it is the most central fact, in which he says, basically, if there's no resurrection, we are of all people most miserable, because we have believed a lie. And because that makes us liars. And it makes God a liar. And Paul, of course, with all the power of his rhetorical skills, inspired by the Spirit, reconvinces those Corinthians that the resurrection is absolutely central to Christianity. Again, brothers and sisters, in the modern world, we need to constantly emphasize this. We are going to enter into more and more persecution for believing that we have the only true religion. And so we'd better be able to explain why, compassionately, and clearly explain why This is the only true religion. And so we see this throughout the Bible. One of the things this tells me about people who can be interviewed and not be able to explain the uniqueness of their Christian faith is that they're not reading their Bibles. We're not reading our Bibles. One could not read the Bible and come away with the conclusion that it is not utterly unique in its message. And then it would help probably to read some of the other religious texts and see how utterly different they are. They just lack the central fact, number one, and they lack the power of the Spirit, who is the author of the entire Scripture. And so, this command not to fear is not just something that is motivational. I always love it. Once in a while, when we're watching something on PBS, and I'll go to turn and look at 2 or 11 and see a motivational speaker. A fellow named Bradford was one a few years ago. I think he's still popular, and he's always getting us to search for the child within. And these are very gifted speakers. They know how to move and, I would even say, manipulate people. I always thought it much more important to search for the inner adult. But the fact is that Christianity is not a feeling. Now, it would bring great feelings. I mean, for me, it brought a lot of awful feelings, which were very healthy feelings, and still do when I recognize the sinfulness of sin and my own sin. It's fearful. It's something to be afraid of. It's something to make us uncomfortable. And so that's a bad feeling, but it's a good feeling to have because it's accurate. It's truthful. We see that we're sinful and we feel guilty about it before God and before those that have been affected by our sin. And so feelings in and of themselves are not a barometer of religion if our religion is not based on the historical fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it is not true Christianity. It's interesting that the white witch in Narnia, if you remember, says this: it's about finding self-sufficiency in difficult circumstances and finding the capacity to dig deep, survive, and prevail. And so Narnia is really about the need for grace, not digging down inside of us. The motivational speakers will all tell you, you've got to go down and dig deep within. And remember what Luther found when he did that? And what you will only find if you see accurately within that you need a Savior. And that's the message of the New Testament. There's a very interesting experience of an old friend of mine and one of the great fathers of the OPC. Two women once asked G.I. Williamson, he was standing in a crowd of people. There was a little girl standing nearby, and they asked him about his story. They wanted to hear how had he become a Christian, so they wanted a story. And stories of how people became Christians can be very helpful, but it's not the gospel itself. And so a little girl piped up and said, "I was saved 2,000 years ago." That girl got it. 2,000 years ago. That's what saves her, is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in history, in our history, in this history of which we are a part 2,000 years later. Now, finally, in verses 8 through 10, we see that the king of the new creation greets his worshipers. What an amazing thing this must have been. They saw him die. They saw him suffer. They heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is he speaking to Elijah? Some are waiting for him to come, and then he breathes his last. He's dead. And Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes the body and puts it in the tomb. They knew that he was dead. And so imagine departing quickly with great joy and fear and telling the disciples, and then on the way, Jesus meets them and says, "Greetings." What an amazing thing that must have been. But there he was. He was greeting them and gave him absolute reason to rejoice. Now, what I want you to notice here, and this is where the application of the sermon is so clearly right in these verses, there are three imperatives here, three commandments. One is to worship, to rejoice in worship. The other is not to fear, but to exercise faith now in him. And the final one, of course, is to go and tell others about what you've seen, what you have known. So joyful worship is at the heart of true discipleship. Again, another thing I've just been reading, again, the sociology of American religious teenagers tells us that they have very little attachment to the church, to the institution of the church. Very little attachment. They don't see any need. You can be a Christian. You don't need the church. You don't really need others. Maybe a friend who will encourage you in your faith. But that, of course, is entirely unbiblical, because what we see happening here is not some solo reality. There are the two Marys, there are the 12 disciples, and then there are going to be 500 that witnessed the resurrected Christ. And then it expands and goes on, and we know the story. There are now millions, even billions of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that together we worship corporately. We come together, and in a sense, you know, we like to say, He is risen on Easter. Every Lord's Day, we should say, He is risen. We should say, not I off in the woods, but we together as the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we have failed in some ways when we think about the institution of the church to tell people how important it is to have a structure, not so that it will dissipate life, but a structure within which the life of God's people, the joy of worship, and the faith that we have in Him can be cultivated and directed in good pathways. And so the worship here is so very important. And notice the joy, of course, comes from knowing that we're delivered from our trespasses. What Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 4 is that He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That was always curious to me. It seemed to me that, well, He died for our justification. But no, Paul says He was raised for our justification. And I think it shows, as we said earlier about the earthquakes, that in the resurrection we have God's final approval of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is effective for your sins to be completely covered for eternity. Which means that one day there's going to be a rumbling around the grave that you lie in, because you will be raised from the dead in the glory, the same glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is one of the reasons why missionaries are willing to risk their lives, because they know they're going to be raised from the dead someday. As John Payton, going to the New Hebrides where there were cannibals, said, "It doesn't matter whether I'm eaten by the cannibals or by worms. I'm here to serve the Lord." And of course he went, and he didn't actually get eaten by the cannibals. Many of them repented and believed the gospel. But that kind of courage came only from the very sane exercise of faith that the resurrection from the dead is true. It's not a fiction, a fable, or a mere human wish. And Jesus, of course, through Psalm 16, is predicting His own confidence in His death when He says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And then near the end of that psalm, "He will not allow His Holy One to see corruption." The tomb could not hold Jesus. Why? Because He is the righteous one. Because His righteousness was exactly the kind of human righteousness that only can inhabit paradise. There's no paradise without righteousness. And of course, the whole problem of human sin is that as sinners, we would like God's world with all of its blessings, even in this fallen condition, without Him, without being accountable to Him. And He is saying from the beginning to the end of the Bible, you cannot have the glories of my creation without being righteous. And since the fall of Adam, the only way that you can have righteousness is through this man, Jesus, my only begotten Son, who is fully human, with one exception. There's only one exception that makes Him unlike you. He is without sin. And that makes Him a completely acceptable and perfect and powerful Savior. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," he writes to the Hebrews, who, by the way, were under persecution of various kinds, tempted to go back to what was legal, which was the Jewish religion, rather than holding on to what was not legal, which is their newfound Christian faith. And so he's saying, don't quit this Christian faith, because it is your only way to be forgiven of sin. It's your only way to enter paradise. It's the only way that you can enter into the presence of an awesomely holy God. There is no other way. And then the second command is, don't fear. Do not fear. Now, we need to continually hear this, because, as I said, because we have remaining sin, we also have remaining fears. We have fears of many different kinds. And so we are told here not to be afraid. We have a new loyalty. And so Paul picks up on this when he understands now that Jesus has gone to make a place for us and that he is now in that holy, heavenly place that we are now connected directly with. There's nothing standing between us and him spiritually. And so Paul says this, listen from Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Remember Jesus in Matthew 6? He basically says, listen, the unbelievers around you, all they can do is worry about food, clothing, and all the rest of these worldly needs. They're real needs. But if you seek the kingdom of God first, he's going to take care of all that. But you're going to give in to fear if you don't set the kingdom of God first, if you don't make your first loyalty to be to the living and the true God. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying in a slightly different way. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Only his gracious presence and our continually mortifying sin will put away fear. That's the only cure for human fear. And so, what we might call shedding the grave clothes of sin. I remember when I used that phrase years ago, there was someone in our congregation back in New Rochelle, and he said, that's the one thing I remember from that sermon. And then he told me two or three things that he said he realized they were sinful practices, and he did away with them. Shedding the grave clothes of sin. What are those things in your life that you need to shed as you seek to grow closer to the Lord and to find that fear gives way to faith? The final commandment, of course, is tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me. So they are to go to the disciples and those in that small circle of disciples that Jesus knew. I think Joseph of Arimathea would have been one of those as well as the 12. But then notice, and we didn't read this, but there are two commissions here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And the one you're probably saying, what, two? There's only one great commission. That's from 16 to 20. No. There's another one before that. It's Satan's great commission. What do you do about this empty tomb? Well, you have to spread around the idea that disciples came and stole the body. Obviously, they stole the body. And guards, that's the story. We need to stick with this story. That's Satan's great commission. It's the lie. It's the lie that we see in different forms on PBS and the documentaries about the Bible and the Christian faith and in so many other places throughout our culture, throughout the academy, in so many of our schools at every level. This is the great commission of the evil one. But the great commission of the Lord is there already, of course, in Isaiah 60, when it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so this is precisely what we see happening, because then he tells the disciples that they need to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Trinity and going out and spreading the gospel. This is happening as we speak. And think of it. It went from 4 to 12 to 500. It went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth. And we see our brothers and sisters dying valiantly, not willing to give up that final confession that Jesus Christ is my Lord. If you have to lop off my head, then I'm not going to deny that. And we see that happening. This in some ways ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. It's a horrible thing that's happening, and yet it's a wonderful thing that's happening because faith is stronger than the worst thing that can happen to you in this life. Live free or die. That's John Stark's great motto. And if you followed it, they don't have room on our license plate for this, he would say, death is not the worst of evils. And I have always reminded people that it is the worst of evils if you don't have the Lord of life. If you don't have the resurrected Christ, it is the worst of evils because it sends you into everlasting darkness. what the Bible also calls hell. That's a reality, a historic reality. And it's only through this resurrected one that we have hope and reason to spread this good news to the people around us who don't know anything about him, that we may be intimidated. There's another kind of fear that people will reject us if we tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an imperative of the church. And even as we have our missions committee and even as we have our missions conference coming up next month, we should be praying and participating in that in a way that will be an encouragement to us all. But we also need to speak to our near neighbor as well as praying for our missionaries in faraway places. And so, people of God, in all of these areas, worshiping him, turning from fear to faith, and in spreading the good news, he is risen.